Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to dive in just a moment to the letter to the church of Sardis. We've been in a study of Revelation that we began last fall, and if this is your first Sunday with us, you're jumping into the middle. We've been studying through the letters to the churches, and this is the fifth letter to the churches that we will be reading this morning, a church in Sardis. Just in prep work, we had a member last week, or a couple weeks ago, when after our State of the Church address, we kind of encouraged you in three different ways over 2022 to walk daily in intimacy with Jesus, to build His kingdom with your life, and to seek first His righteousness. And so those three thoughts we're just going to let marinate in our souls all of this year: to walk daily, to build up, and to seek first. But one of the application points at the end of January was we encouraged you to grow in your time alone with God, your quiet times in the morning, to begin reading through, if you're not, reading through God's Word, having a moment where you sit down, you study, you read Scripture, you let God's Word speak to you, spend time in prayer, to implement that spiritual discipline in your life, because God loves you and wants to meet with you. He wants to help reorient your life. And we had a member step up, because if you remember that Sunday, I made everyone put their cell phones under their chairs. And I know some of y'all are still having withdrawals from that 45 minutes being without your phone. But I encourage you to begin bringing a physical copy of God's Word with you, an actual book instead of a device, because your device can be an enemy of intimacy with God because it's so full of distraction. And we had a member come up and say, if anybody doesn't have a Bible, because you might remember I offered to buy you cheap paperbacks if you didn't have one, he offered to supply a study Bible for you if you did not have one. And so we had some given away. Well, we gave them all away. And he came back and said, I'd like to provide those. And so if you went to the welcome desk last week and put your name and email address in for a Bible, they're in today. And there are a few more there. If you don't have a Bible that you read regularly and you want something that will encourage you and nurture you in your quiet time with the Lord, just stop by the welcome desk on your way out. And so we're just really, really grateful for just the conviction and the generosity that's been prompted for people to supply these for you. So in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we're just going to dive right in if that's okay with you today. So it says in verse 1, write to the angel of the church in Sardis. So don't get your hopes up. We're stopping there, okay? We got that far so far. So let me just remind you where we are. You'll see a map on the screen behind me, and you'll see that we've covered five of these churches. We began with Ephesus, and we went north, and now we're working our way back south. So we're going to spend a few moments this morning unpacking the context of Sardis in the community, just like we've done with the other letters, because when Jesus begins to get into the meat of the letter to this church, he mentions some things that you would only make, it would only make sense to you if you lived in Sardis of the first century. He mentions some things to them that they would go, oh, he knows us. He knows our town. He knows our culture. And so it's important for us to do a little bit of unpacking and peeling back some onion layers historically for us to grasp Sardis. And so Sardis actually is a plural name, and that's because Sardis, really there were two towns there, so to speak. A river ran through the center of the town, and on one, the northern part of the town was based upon an acropolis, a mountain range. And on that mountain range, historically, there was a massive fortress and support walls and all kinds of stuff that had been considered impregnable. It was like, you can't conquer Sardis because of this mountain fortress. On the other side of the river were plains, and it was fertile, and it was where a lot of people lived. And so you can see some of the pictures of Sardis in the views there, and maybe even some of the modern day, not modern day, but some of the ruins there behind me to give you an idea of this place. And by the way, I had a friend who decided to go into archaeology, but now his career is in ruins. Okay, sorry. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. All right. So you have this town, and the reality of this town is this is an ancient, ancient, ancient place. You've heard of the ancient city of Troy. Well, Sardis was about the same age of Troy. It had an ancient city that had always seemed to always have been there. Now, in the 6th century B.C., you might know this guy, but a guy named King Cyrus of Persia. He's mentioned in the Old Testament. King Cyrus of Persia was the one that came in and he conquered Babylon. Well, during his reign and during all of his conquering the nations around him, he went and he wanted to conquer Sardis, because if you could conquer Sardis, that was quite a feather in your hat, because their reputation was that they were unconquerable. They were undefeatable because of this mountainside fortress that had these sheer drop-off cliffs and these walls in the fortress. There was only one way into the city up this long extended ramp. So King, what was his name? King Cyrus, he comes up and he and his army, they circle around this mountainside for about a month trying to find a way in. What they eventually decide to do is they send up one soldier. They find a cleft in this mountainside that the guy's able to shimmy up. The guy shimmies up this cleft. He goes in. He's able to sneak into the city because the watchmen are just not looking for someone just on the other side of the wall. He goes in. He opens the city doors, and they come up this gradual incline, and the army comes in, and they are taken over because the watchmen weren't prepared for this one guy that scales the walls. Now, you think they learned from their mistakes, but 300 years later, the exact same thing happens. It's one of the history's marvels. But the Seleucid king, Antiochus III, had been a student of war. Later, guess what he did? He sends two or three soldiers up a cleft in the rock that's not being observed from above on the walls. They do the same thing. They sneak into the city, they open the gates, and the town is taken over. And so Sardis has this reputation, so to speak, of not being alert or not being watchful. Now, the other thing about Sardis was Sardis had also tried to compete with Smyrna to have an imperial temple there. And if you could have a temple to the emperor of Rome in your town, you would get all kinds of accolades and recognition from Rome. You get all kinds of perks and benefits. Well, we know Smyrna eventually won out, and Smyrna gets the imperial temple. We talked about that when we read the letter to that church. But one of the reasons that Sardis lost their bid to get the temple was they tried to pitch themselves as this grand, historical, ancient city. They tried to pitch themselves based on their reputation rather than based on what they currently had to offer. And if you're in economic development at all, it kind of sounds familiar. You know, how do different towns and cities compete with industries to come in and what you offer them and the perks and things like that? But essentially, Sardis went to Rome and said, hey, we're as old as Troy. We've got so much history. We've got a lot going for us. This is why you should locate the imperial temple. So they lose out because they tried to base their bid for the imperial temple on their reputation rather than on who they currently were and what they currently had to offer. By the time this letter was written, near the end of the first century, a lot of the ancient buildings in Sardis had to be rebuilt. There was a catastrophic earthquake in AD 17, and Rome actually came in and infused a lot of cash and a lot of resources to help them rebuild. And so if you lived in Sardis in the first century, you'd look around and say, man, a lot of our buildings are shiny and new and they're beautiful and they've been rebuilt because of this earthquake that happened. Also within Sardis, they had this temple that they were building to the goddess Artemis. If you were here for our part of the series where we began talking about Ephesus, you might say, Artemis, wait, I thought Artemis was the goddess of Ephesus. That's a mouthful, Artemis, Ephesus. And you'd be right. And so essentially what Sardis was trying to do was they were trying to outbuild the temple that was in Ephesus dedicated to Artemis, and they wanted a grander, more glorious temple located in Sardis. And so they had begun building, and yet it was not finished until like the second century. And so it was kind of like a black eye on the community of Sardis, because they created and started this massive building project intended to rival Ephesus. But as you walk through the town, you saw this construction going on. Everybody's like going, man, that construction has been going on for years and years and years. It's kind of like anytime they do something to 81. You're just like, what's taking them so long? And so that's their reputation, so to speak. And so they had this unfinished temple to Artemis, which will figure into the letter to the church of Sardis in just a moment. And like I told the first service, I think these folks are called Sardinians, but I'm really, really tempted just to refer to them as sardines for the rest of the service, but I won't do that, okay? It may come out. So you'll also see behind me a slide that kind of shows you where we are in the letters so far. And we've been dividing them up because each letter is pretty much structured the same way, but has different content. But in Sardis, Jesus is going to give a description of himself as having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then you can see the commendation and the rebuke and the solution. And we'll move through the passage now and just kind of unpack what Jesus is saying to this church. But it's important for us to understand the context of Sardis because Jesus knows these people. That's going to be something that he says to every single church. I know you. I know you. And that should be terrifying, and it also should be comforting to us because it doesn't matter what kind of image we want to project or it doesn't matter what we don't want God to know. We know that God has perfect knowledge of me and his perfect knowledge of you. And while that might be terrifying to you, it should also be comforting. But we're going to find out that Jesus looks beyond their reputation to who they really are. And so let's read the rest of the letter, then we'll come back and unpack each part of it. It says, thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. So let everyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we've been unpacking each of these letters so far, the way that Jesus introduces himself to that church, he's pulling from a description of Jesus that's given in Revelation chapter 1. And if you want a majestic description of Jesus, go read Revelation chapter 1. It just pictures Jesus as the coming authority, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's wearing white. He's fierce. He's fearsome. And so that description of Jesus that we read in Revelation chapter 1, there's a certain element pulled from it for each church. And it's intended to be relevant to that church and to that culture. And so Jesus introduces himself to Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So when he says he has the seven stars, that's pulling from Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And it's the exact same way he addressed the Ephesian church. the one who has the seven stars. And we learned in Revelation chapter 1, the seven stars represent the pastors or the leaders of the different churches. But then he says, the one who has the seven spirits. And that's taken from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And when we were teaching through that portion of Revelation, we unpacked the reality that the seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. And so in Revelation chapter 1, you see the Trinity. You see the Father, you see the Son, you see the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits of God. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. And so Jesus, in this passage and throughout the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the agency of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, Jesus is the one who tells his Father where the Spirit should go, where the Spirit should go to dwell. So when we confess our faith in Christ, Christ voices to the Father sends the Spirit comes to live within us. And just for some supporting scripture about Jesus being the agency of the Spirit and as part of the Trinity, in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Greek there is paraclete, so one who comes alongside of. It's translated as counselor or comforter. So Jesus asked the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit. And you see it a little bit clearer in John chapter 15, verse 26. It says, when the counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit's role is to remind us what Jesus taught, to empower us to live a Christ-centered life and to bring glory to Jesus, not to himself. So the Holy Spirit is given and sent by the Father through the agency of Jesus. Now, why is it important for Jesus to tell the Sardinians, why is it important to say, hey, I'm the one that has the seven stars and I'm the one that dispenses or is authority over where the Spirit goes? Because in John chapter 6, verse 63, we learn that wherever the Spirit is, there's life. There's life where the Spirit is. It says the Spirit is the one who gives life. So when we confess our sin to Christ at the moment of salvation, the Spirit comes to dwell within us and gives us spiritual life. We are born again. You're not born again until the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. And so Jesus says where the Spirit is, there's going to be freedom, but there's also life. Well, why is that important? Well, when you look at the next sentence, he says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. So in all the letters so far, Jesus has been saying, I know this about you. This is the first place in the letters that the rebuke and the affirmation are reversed. Normally, Jesus will affirm them, and then he'll rebuke them. But here it's kind of combined, and you have the rebuke coming first. He says, I know your works, and you have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead. And here's what Jesus is actually saying. Literally, he's saying, I know your name. You think your name is life, but your name is death. And here's the confusing thing, is they had works. They had religious activity. They were busy people. They were a busy church. But their reputation or the name that they had made for themselves was an active religious people. But yet Jesus' assessment of them was very different than their self-assessment. See, they had created, if we can go there, they had created their own profile, so to speak. They had marketed themselves one way. They were doing some things to make people think that they were one way. But when Jesus comes and gives them an assessment, an honest assessment of who they are and where they are, Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So one writer said this, and I think he says it so directly, I'm just going to read his comments about this passage. But he says, this is very similar to what Jesus said to the Ephesian church. When you were here, if you were here for that message, Jesus said to them, I know your faith, your love, your endurance, but I know your faith and works, but he says you've left your first love. So this is very similar. It says the Sardinians had lost the power of their outward witness to Christ. Like the town of Sardis, they had known fame in the past, but their glory had faded. The attitude of the city had infected the church, and the Christians in Sardis had become lethargic about the radical demands of their faith in the midst of the pagan culture around them. And like the Ephesians, they were called to return to their former deeds. Christ appears to them holding the seven stars, and he has supernatural strength available to enable them to have a renewed obedience. This is the only one among the seven churches that is so lethargic in fulfilling their Christian role that they are on the verge of being considered spiritually dead. Their spiritual lethargy likely included not actively witnessing to their faith before their unbelieving culture. It was a form of compromise, partially due to the pressures of the pagan society they lived in. They feared that if they maintained too high of a Christian profile in the city, they would encounter persecution of various sorts. And so they had fallen into a stupor of compromise and fear of the consequences of their bold witness for Christ. Now, we might look at this and hear this and say, this sounds really similar to us, because we find ourselves in the 21st century living in a Western culture where if you don't profess what the rest of the culture wants you to profess, you will be canceled. We call it cancel culture, right? And so before it was known as cancel culture, it was known as the culture of the Church of Sardis. You see, the Sardinian Christians didn't want to profess their faith in Christ because they were fearful of how people might react to a bold witness around them. And so apparently the Sardinian Christians had just determined, let's just be nice. And nice will get you nowhere, because nice has no conviction behind it. Let's just be nice, civil, polite people and go with the flow. And that's what the Sardinians had done. But if you'll remember, Jesus had said, I know your works. They were a busy people. They were doing all kinds of stuff. But it becomes very apparent they weren't verbal and humbly and joyfully bold about their faith in Jesus Christ. And so while they had a reputation for being alive, Jesus says, you're spiritually dead, because you're trying to blend in and fit in and not cause waves around you. How are you going to make disciples if you don't introduce people to Jesus? If you don't confess faith in Jesus Christ before others? And so Sardis had this reputation in their past of being this glorious city. At one point, they had this reputation of they couldn't be conquered. But now, they kind of had this black eye with the Roman Empire, because not only had they been conquered twice in history, but they didn't win the Imperial Temple. And on top of that, they'd started something that they hadn't finished yet with this temple to Artemis. So they were depending upon their past and their reputation and their carefully cultivated profile to try to make up for the lack in their character and their inability to fulfill their nows. I start management. How much individuals will pay, politicians will pay for reputation management, for image management. of marketing a company, of putting your brand out there, or marketing your reputation and trying to erase stuff about yourself that's out there. People pay big money to manage their reputations because they're so busy trying to make a name for themselves. So when Jesus says, I know your reputation, but you're actually dead, Jesus is essentially saying, you think your name is life, but really your name is death. And we know that living in this image-conscious culture, don't we? We know the mania and the obsession behind trying to manage our images, trying to manage our brands, trying to market this or that, or trying to fit in, or trying to become an influencer, whether it's on TikTok or Snapbook or whatever it may be. You know, we know that influence is a commodity, and so we want to manage. And so we read this about the Sardinian church, and we go, this is a little too close to home. It makes me uncomfortable. So we know the phrase, make a name for yourself. You've probably also heard the phrase, your reputation precedes you. So when Jesus told the church, you have a reputation for this, when we say your reputation precedes you, we typically mean something like, I've never met you, but I already know all about you from the opinions of other people I've heard. So we base our knowledge of something on what other people have said. That's why you can make a business owner quake in their boots by saying, I'm a Yelp reviewer. Because you can help a reputation or you can tear down a reputation that others will read or follow or be influenced by. But ultimately, what we discover is that Jesus knows us. Jesus said, I know your reputation, but I also know you. I know your heart. I know your fears, I know your hang-ups, I know your struggles. And you need to know, based on God's word, that Jesus loves you anyway. Because Jesus has a better life in store for us when we surrender our hearts to Him. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to move in us, to transform us into the image of Jesus. When Jesus said, I know your works, I think we all get into that motif sometimes of like, well, maybe if I'm just busy in the church, no one will ever ask me how I'm really doing. Maybe if I'm just serving in a lot of places, no one will come up and say, hey, how's your relationship with Jesus? To which sometimes you would go, Well, let's just remind ourselves that religious activity does not replace spiritual intimacy. Walking intimately with God is more important than serving in the church. But when you walk intimately with God, He will lead you to serve and to build up His body. But if you get it backwards, you'll become a hollow shell. And you'll find your wheels always spinning to manage your image and reputation, hoping no one finds out just how miserable and empty you really feel. So, what's the antidote to this? If you look at verse 3, the antidote to all this, he says, remember then what you received, heard, keep it, and repent. So, the antidote to all of this, to this image management, is just to stop for a moment. If you glance back up at the end of verse 2, he says, be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I've not found your works complete before my God. So here's the antidote. The antidote is stop. Stop all the activity. Stop all of the frenetic image management. Stop worrying about what others think of you, stop and be alert. So why was the command and the imperative to be alert, to remember, important? Was alert. So when Jesus says, be alert, they're like, I hear what you're saying, Lord. And so he's telling the church of Sardis to be alert. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us as a church, as Christians in the 21st century, and says, be alert. The ESV says, wake up. Get your heads out of the proverbial sand. The church needs to wake up and assess where culture is. The church needs to be alert to the infiltration of cultural values into the churches. To wake up. And then he says to strengthen what remains. And there's a warning to that. It says it's about to die. Wake up and strengthen what remains, for it's about to die. There's an urgency to waking up. There's an urgency to assessing current culture and to remind ourselves that we are not loyal to this culture, we're loyal to the kingdom of heaven. That we're called to influence this culture. And some of you would go, oh, good, I do get to be an influencer. Yes, you're supposed to be an influencer. But we're not supposed to allow culture to influence us. We're supposed to influence culture. And you notice at the end of verse 2, it says, I've not found your works complete before my God. You may have started well, but you're unfinished. Well, what would that remind the church of Sardis about? That dang temple of Artemis that sat there half completed. So they were very well aware that King Jesus knew their town, their culture, their place in history intimately. It says, I've not found your works complete. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus reminded his people as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus was communicating to his disciples and those he was teaching that we're intended to influence our culture and our times and our places. Salt is a preservative. Salt adds flavor. We're intended to be a preservative. We're intended to be add flavor to the places that we live in. Jesus would go on the Sermon on the Mount saying, you're a city on a hill. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So Jesus is essentially saying, be flavorful. Be a godly influence. Demonstrate boldness and joy in your walk with Christ. Be verbal about your faith in Jesus Christ. Let others see your light. Where does that light come from? That light comes from our lives reflecting the glory of God. So we are reflectors. We keep our hearts focused on Jesus, and we allow the love and the glory of Jesus to reflect from our lives into others so that our light shines before men. And when Jesus said our light should shine before others so that they could see our good works. And so it's not that we don't do works, but that our works proceed from an intimate walk with Jesus, that where our lives are focused on reflecting Jesus to our culture and to one another. And then what happens? We don't make a reputation for ourselves. We bring glory to your Father in heaven. We make much of his name instead of making much of our names. So he says that we should be alert, that we should strengthen what remains. He says we should remember what we've heard, what we've received. We should keep it, and we should repent. So he's telling this church of Sardis, here's the solution for being dead. Be alert to remembering their heritage. They were proud of who they were. Ancient city. But yet they were so focused on their past and their heritage that they lost sight of their present. Sometimes we can be like that as believers too. It's like, oh yeah, I used to walk so intimately with the Lord, but I'm just so busy right now. Things are chaotic. If you only knew what my life looked like, is this and that, curveballs and struggles and trials and you know, whatever it may be. Well, you probably heard the expression before, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Well, that seems to be one of his primary strategies for Western culture. Just keep you distracted. Feed you with entertainment. Feed you with online streaming services. Feed you with sports. Feed you with social media. Just don't think. Just don't be alert. Just whatever you do, don't wake up. That's the strategy of the enemy. Where Jesus would tell this church, who thought they had a great reputation, here's the way out. Here's the way back to intimacy. Here's the way back to life. Remember what you've heard. Remember the gospel. Remember the teachings of Scripture. Begin to read Scripture daily. Apply it to your life. Trust it as God's word. Keep it. And repent. Repent, as we've talked about before in this series, repent just means change your mind. Quit thinking the way the world thinks about things and start thinking the way God thinks about things. What does God think? What does God's word say about this? Well, God's word says this, but this makes me uncomfortable because this is what my teacher said, or this is how I was growing up, or this is what CNN says, or this is what so-and-so says. Well, who am I supposed to believe? Well, in faith, you choose to believe God's word. You align your thinking with the word of God. That's what repentance means, is you change your mind. You quit thinking the way you want to think and you start thinking the way God wants you to think. And here's the warning. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief and you have no idea of what hour I will come upon you. So the Sardinians would have been hit over the head with this, right? How had Sardis been conquered? They weren't alert. Soldiers had scaled the wall, scaled the cliffs, let people in when the watchmen weren't paying attention. So when Jesus says to the church, if you're not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea what hour I will come upon you, essentially saying, you will cease to be a church if you don't wake up. You can be, quote, spiritual, but you're not going to be a church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because this idea of coming like a thief is all over Scripture, Old Testament to New Testament. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 says, you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Revelation chapter 16, verse 15 says, Jesus says, look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. So there's the warning. What's the reward? Because in all of the letters, Jesus offers a reward. And so if you glance back, he says they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. So here's the rewards, is they will walk with me in white. How beautiful that is. Goes back to even state of the church. We said walk daily in 2022. Walk daily. Part of the reward is you will walk with me in white. That was significant for Sardis as well. First of all, they live in the Roman Empire, and when a Roman general would win a battle or something and he would return to his hometown, as a show of honor, often the townspeople would welcome the general back into town wearing white clothing, symbol of victory. And so for Jesus to say this to the church of Sardis was awesome, because Jesus just said, I will not allow the enemy to catch me off guard. I will fight for you. If you walk with me, you will wear victory clothes of white. And then the white also, white clothes, they're one of the primary industries in Sardis, if you could guess it, is wool dyeing. And they would make this brilliantly white wool. It would be an indication of purity, so to speak. And so Jesus is saying, for those of you who walk with me, for those of you who are faithful, for those of you who are conquering, you'll be given white clothes which indicate I've made you pure. You're not like those who might have soiled clothes on. When you receive Jesus as your Savior and you follow Him and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, He takes your sins away. He's made you white as snow, pure, clean. Jesus promises that you'll be given His holiness and His righteousness. He makes you pure. And then the other reward is I will never erase His name from the book of life. And I think this is significant because this book of life is referenced throughout the scriptures. But on the final day of judgment, it seems to be that there will be books there. And I don't know if they'll be digital or not, but these books hold the names of those who have professed faith in Christ Jesus. But there's also books that hold the names of every single human. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I'm not going to read all of this passage, but Daniel has this vision, and he says, as I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's Jesus. Jesus takes his seat. And at the end of this passage, it says, the court was convened and the books were opened. So it's this image of the final judgment where names will be referenced. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, we see the same thing taking place. It says, then I saw a great white throne and one was seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And it says another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. So when Jesus makes a promise to the church of Sardis for those who conquers, he says, you can believe that your name will be in there. I'm not going to blot it out. When you receive me as Savior, your name is written in there. I will not blot out your name. And then the final promise is, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. You go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1, where Jesus says, I know your reputation. And literally is, I know your name. You have a name of life, but really you're death. We come to the end of this letter, and Jesus says, I will acknowledge your name before the Father. It's this beautiful promise to those who are faithful and walk with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus had said something similar then. He says, therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. The church of Sardis was living in. And we saw that they were embarrassed of their faith in Jesus and how they had replaced their intimacy with Jesus with activity, busyness. And they were afraid of persecution if they were to stand up and confess their faith in Christ. They were afraid of being excluded. We could translate that today if we were to read this letter to our churches. We're afraid of being canceled. If we're lovingly, joyfully, and humbly bold about our faith in Christ, we're afraid of losing a job opportunity. We're afraid of hindering a relationship. We're afraid of being thought strange or weird. Just how far will that fear take you? Will that fear take you so far that you never tell someone about your faith and love and devotion to Jesus? Will that fear take you so far that you'll never verbalize to another person that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and your Lord and Savior? See, fear will take you to a lot of horrible places. But where fear was taken this church was to its death. You see, fear had conquered them. And they decided they'd just be active rather than bold. In Matthew 5:16, it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." See, ultimately, it's not about building up my reputation or our reputation or decorating our profiles or making much of our names. Ultimately, there's a great joy and a great adventure in learning to live our life to make Jesus' name great. Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.